The air conditioning on? Okay, we're turning to a couple brief passages. Genesis chapter 4. Isn't it a blessing of summer back here in New York? We're in the 80s. It's in the 90s in the South. I'll take the 80s any day. Genesis chapter 4. Not including last Sabbath evening where we enjoyed the Lord's table together, we have considered the subjects, our personal quiet time with God and our family quiet time with God. And I felt that we should consider the church's quiet time with God. Have you ever considered that whenever we meet together, it's the church's quiet time with the Lord? And it begins way back in Genesis. There are a lot of answers in Genesis. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me in another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Eve has been changed. She's a saved woman now. And she's looking ahead to the Messiah. But Seth wasn't the Messiah. But Seth was in the place of Abel. So hard to bury that godly young man. I don't know if he was married and had children. It's doubtful because it's not mentioned. But maybe he did. But the Lord plucked the flower before it wilted. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, one of the three Hebrew words for man. Man in his honor. Adam is man from the dust of the ground. There's another name, Ish, which is man as a male or a husband. This word, Enosh, is man in his honor, so to speak. Man being in honor. And yet, if he doesn't know the Lord, is like the beast that perish. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Then began men. Actually, the word men is not in the Hebrew Scriptures. Then it was begun, literally, to call upon the name of the Lord. So you can see something that's intimated there, which we'll just talk about a little bit later. And then I'd like you to look at a verse in Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. A solemn assembly. And then, if you would, turn to Acts, we got Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus, why He came to build His church. 16:18, and I say also unto thee, that is Simon, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Acts chapter 2. We'll start with verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, that is, unto the 120, about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine your church going from 120 to 3,000? What is that fold? That is almost 25-fold, right? Roughly. 25 times more people than you had the week before. Can you imagine? That would be like us having about 200 people next Sunday. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church is quiet time with God. That is really what we should be enjoying every time we meet together. We should have a personal time with God regularly, preferably every day, where we, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, we enter into our closet, whatever that might be, a place where you're alone with God, where you shut the door and block out all the other things. So it preferably should be a room where you're not, your computer isn't there, your gadgets aren't there, your phone isn't there. You may be able to hear the phone from a distance so that you can catch anything that is needed. You're alone with God and you're shut out. You close the door and you pray to your Heavenly Father. And, of course, in that day, Jesus couldn't have said, "And each one of you open your Bible." Now today, if the Lord was saying the same thing, He would say, you open your door, you shut it, and you read and pray to your Heavenly Father. We all have the privilege of having the Bible in our own possession. And when you think about it, and this is another message altogether, your relationship to the Bible right now is really equivalent to your relationship with God. If you love the Bible, you love God, because this is His Word. If you are negligent with the Bible, you're negligent with God, because God speaks to us through the Bible. If you're not respecting this book, you're not respecting the book's author. So I encourage each one of us to have a personal quiet time with God. A couple weeks ago, we considered the family's quiet time with God, and there's no doubt we conclude from the scriptures, like Job, who had a family altar, like the patriarchs, who had family altars. Jesus frequented Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. And that is equivalent to spending time with the Lord as a family. Husbands and fathers are told to love their wives and children in such a way where they nurture and cherish them with the Word, where they bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is, the nurture and admonition is His words, His truth. And so as a father and as parents, may we not be negligent. May we have quiet times with God on a regular basis. This afternoon, I want us to think about the church's quiet time with God. Have you ever thought that this is our quiet time with God whenever we meet together? You know, the Bible was predominantly written for God's people. Well, it's written so that we'll become saved. But most of the Bible is written for the growth of God's people. This isn't a book primarily to get people saved. This is a book to grow the people who are saved. The New Testament is predominantly epistles, the explanation of doctrine. The Bible is written for God's people. And the church is the body of believers gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a place that is primarily for exhortation and edification. Though we do have evangelistic messages and we have messages to lead sinners to Christ, the church is primarily made of believers. I think you could see that from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, if there come an unbeliever in your midst. In other words, unbelievers don't come in like they come into a store or a place where they're going to find something that appeals to them. Unbelievers who come into the church are invited or are coming in for, you know, because their heart is hurting, or it's just not a place that unbelievers like to frequent because they know that there's going to be spiritual pressure. They know that they're going to be face to face with God. Of course, if the church becomes seeker sensitive, unbelievers are comfortable. They try to make church comfortable for unbelievers. They'll frequent that more often because the church will appeal to the flesh. It shouldn't surprise you if unbelievers do not find it appealing and that they do not frequent the churches of God that bring to bear their souls before God. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that fact that people are afraid to come into the house of God, though we invite them to come and pray the Lord to draw them. This is primarily a place for the people of God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, it's His special project. It's His arrangement. It's His creation. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You notice how He prefaces it, though. I say unto you, Peter. You know, that tells you that He's preparing to say something very solemn. He's making an assertion that's something that really needs to be paid attention to. It's kind of equivalent to, verily, verily, I say unto you. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to introduce something to you, say something to you that I want you to hold dear to your heart. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's why I'm here. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not come to just save scattered people and not bring them into a formation, into an assembly. Some people have the idea the Lord Jesus just came to save scattered sinners. And He saves people all over the place and they just go on their merry way. And they have the hope of heaven. The Lord Jesus never intended just to come and save people in a scattered way. He meant to save them and unite them to a body of believers. And in the body, the members function for the whole edification of the body and the glorification of the head. I think often we don't understand the Lord's purpose and arrangement and the will of God for our lives, and we look at church, if you will, as just an activity that we schedule once a week in our lives, and we don't see it as a life. You know, our members of the body see it as their life. My hand will not live apart from my body. It'll die if it's cut off. It's vital to my body, and my body's vital to it. And the Lord Jesus sees Himself in His humanity and as a Messiah, vital to the body, and the vital in a real sense, vital to Him. If He doesn't save the people, He doesn't get glorified. His work is a failure. He didn't just come to save people in a scattered way and kind of leave them loose on their own until eternity. But He came to gather His people into specific bodies. And we see that take place in the New Testament in Ephesus and Corinth and several in Galatia, several in Jerusalem, in Philippi. He assembled these people into vibrant units, bodies of believers. The individual and the family are means to the end of the body. Have you ever considered that? That the Lord never intended to save us individually and that was the end. The family isn't even a permanent unit. Do you know that in a sense you have your children 20 years, give or take, and you're sending them out to start their own families. Even in life, our family is a temporary arrangement in that sense. Marriage is only for time and not for eternity. The Lord never meant for individuals or even couples or families to be an end in themselves. But there's so much emphasis on the individual or the couple or the family to the negation, to the neglect of the body of Christ. That is a shame. That is a sad case in America. We do need to focus, yes, on individuals' growth and couples' growth and families' growth. But in the grand scheme of things, the church is not for time, but for eternity. So in other words, we need to be preparing our children to realize not only their need as to be a good parent, a good husband or wife, but to be a good church member, a good believer in the body of Christ. Or we have failed to let them see the eternal aspect of the kingdom of God, as well as the temporal, the internal aspects of families and these worldly arrangements. Marriage is till death, but we won't be married in heaven. So we want to leave our children the legacy, the duty, the privilege of being incorporated into the community of believers called the church that is not only for time, but also for eternity. And if my children do not count the church as critical in their lives, and that they need the church and the church needs them, and if my children do not become members of a godly church, I feel like I have failed, and that I have not conveyed to them the importance of the vitality of the kingdom of God represented in local churches in the body of Christ. In heaven, actually, we're going to be called the church of the firstborn. David was told to be gathered unto his fathers. Remember, at the last day, we'll be caught up together with them to be one church in Christ. And so, let's think of some features about the church's quiet time with God. It's a tangible facilitation and expression of our separation from the world. When we come alone with God, it is a tangible expression of our separation from the world. Just as an individual and as a family, you get alone with God. How are you and I any different than the neighbors next door? They watch TV, they read the newspaper, they wake up, they eat their breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they play, they work. What is the difference? That you seek the Lord. That you get alone with God as an individual, your neighbor doesn't. Your family spends time with God, their family doesn't. And to the neglect of those things, we are no different than the world. Just like the Lord said, that I have separated you unto me for a people. You are not any greater than those nations. You are just as wicked. How did the early disciples, the early believers, show any difference between Cain and his clan? If you read in Genesis, after it says Cain went out from the presence of God. In other words, he left God. He separated from God. That was the end. And where did he start? It says he built a city after the name of his son. And then his grandson, Lamech, took two wives. In other words, ungodliness began to be expressed. Where God gave man one wife, Lamech said, I'll take two wives. And where God warned that if anybody slew Cain, he would be avenged sevenfold, I have slain a man in his pride. And he says, I will be offended seven. Is it like he was daring God to avenge him? So, unsaved man built cities after their names. And God in his goodness allowed many of the unsaved generations to invent instruments of music and instruments of work. And this was the evidence of God's goodness. But if you look at the godly response, response was, we want to build a city after our name. Oh, they were going to be good workers and have a good work ethic. But their primary intent was not to build cities after their names, but to make sure that they were close to the Lord, that they didn't drift from God. And what was the practical way in which they didn't drift from God? Then it was begun to call upon the name of the Lord. You've got to get that expression. The word begun means to make something common. It's the same verb. The word to make something common, to be profane, is the same exact verb. In other words, it's saying, then it became common practice for them to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, the church begins there, where they had family devotions and they had individual times with God. Here's the first occurrence of godly families coming together for the purpose of prayer. In other words, for the purpose of public worship. There's no doubt that this text is expressing the Old Testament church that begins there. Then it was begun to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, their expression of their priority in life was to build the city of God, is to promote the kingdom of God, not their own names. Not that their focus was on this world, but on the world to come. When we get together every week and a couple of times a week, it's a tangible way of expressing that we're different from the world. That we're calling upon the name of the Lord. In other words, the godly formed churches. The godly intended to build churches where the ungodly intended to build cities after their name. The godly intended to build churches after God's name. That was the difference. And you see that all throughout the godly line of the Old Testament. Exodus 18, Jethro meets with Moses and Aaron and the elders, and they build an altar before the altar, and he says, and they came before the Lord. In other words, that was a practice that they were used to and that Jethro was happy to be introduced to. Israel was often called a congregation and assembly. And I read you in Joel where it was a common thing when they called a solemn assembly. In other words, especially on the Sabbath day, they met in a public way, in public worship. And the nations, as they saw that tabernacle, and they saw the people around the tabernacle, if you were a wandering person on the move, or a person moving from one city to another, and you happened to notice Israel down there in the valley, what was to be that impression? They're in the midst of their God. Their God is in the middle of their lives. Their God is in the center of their lives. And especially if you were to pass by Israel on the Sabbath day, there was nobody collecting sticks unless they shouldn't have been. There was no play. There was no normal business going on. These people are in the center. What is that smoke ascending in the middle of that of the people? There would be inquiry. What are they doing? What is their life? What does their life concentrate on? The God of their fathers. He wasn't over here. The tabernacle wasn't over here or over there or over there. It was right in the middle. God is the focus of our lives. And you know, when Jesus came, he gathered the disciples to himself. They were constantly being gathered to himself. And that's exactly what Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so Jesus was gathering a band unto himself constantly. Even though he went out and reached the multitudes, what did he do? He brought his disciples out into the mountain. He drew them to himself. He drew the people to wherever he was. He was God. He was the center of their lives. He was training them, disciplining them to ensure that he was the central figure of their lives. The 120 gathered after Jesus ascended to heaven. They were all in one accord in one place when Pentecost took place. They were, They were used to the Lord teaching them to assemble at special times. And the Lord descended upon them when they were assembled together to indicate, just like He did after His resurrection, that He's coming to them to especially meet with them on certain times and certain places. Acts 2. It's a permanent arrangement that's described there when it says they continued steadfastly in doctrine and so on. But the point is that they were expressing their separation from the world. They came to their own company, chapter 4. The place where they were assembled together was shaken. The church was at Jerusalem in chapter 8. So there was a church that started at Jerusalem. Then it says there were churches in Jerusalem, chapter 9. Then the churches had rest. So apparently they got so large they couldn't be contained in one place. And probably for safety reasons, they said, let's disband into several congregations. Chapter 11, the church is in the home. Obviously, they didn't have their own buildings yet because it wasn't legal and because there was still the threat of great persecution. But they met wherever they could. And the reason why they met was because, again, they were being separated from the world. Though they did meet at first in the temple and then in the synagogues, when they started getting persecution and the Jews said, no more, then you remember Paul separated himself in the school of one Tyrannus. But what's the point here? Our quiet time with God is separation from the world. Now we're glad if a person who's not saved comes in. But we're not here to cater to them. We are here to cater to God. And that's what we have to remember. The church dumbs down. Instead of, we're here to worship God, come up, as it were, to God. It's, no, we, and I understand that we need to humble ourselves and do all things to all men, but we need, God has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And He doesn't relax His law to reach sinners. Sinners come to God God's way, not their own way. God's way is repentance and faith. And I think we dumb things down so often. That's why the church, there's no conviction. That's why people feel comfortable. Because the gospel's not preached. Like Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, we don't bring the truth to bear upon sinners. And it's like R.C. Sproul said, we're so skillful at avoiding persecution. You know, we go only so far so that we'll avoid persecution. But the reality is, they're trying to lock the church up. Don't you dare bring church into the public square. You keep your church in church. And some are saying that the church is on a reservation right now. That persecution is soon to come. We may not see it as older people. But the attitude in America is, you're on trial. You're on probation. You're on a reservation. You're only allowed in certain places. You go outside those places and you're in danger. You're in trouble. And that's essentially what you're feeling. You take the gospel out to the parades. You take the gospel into your workplace. You take the gospel out into the public arena. That's where you're going to get some dragon fire down your neck. But here's the deceptive thing. The devil then tries to think, well, make your churches more like the world and you'll bring the world in. Our burden is to make the world like the church. To reach the world so they'll be saved. We're taking the Word of God out. What they want is bring the world in. Dumb down the church. So it's more like the world so people will be comfortable. And I understand that we should be loving and we should have a testimony that attracts people, but to the Lord. But it should not make any Christian ashamed that people are afraid to come because they know they'll be face to face with God. We want them to come. We want them to come to say, Lord, speak to me. I need a word from God today. I've heard enough dumbed down messages. I need a word from God. Having a quiet time with God is our separation from the world. Jesus, or the apostle, said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's so important to facilitate your preparation for the day that's coming. Because he says, and so much the more that you should assemble yourselves together. Not so least the more. It's an amazing thing that the churches have gotten rid of Sunday night services first, and then the prayer meetings went. When the apostles said, so much the more. And the church is saying, so much the less. How do you figure that? We've got the world in our hearts. The focus is on the individual and on the family even. And those are good focuses, but at the detriment of the church, which is Christ's body. It's His kingdom in tangible form on earth. And isn't it also the grace of God that He caused the Sabbath day to change to the first day? Because it allowed the Christians a little bit of relief from the persecution of the Pharisees, in the sense that the seventh day was when all the Jews met in the temple and in their synagogues. But God said, I'm going to give my people a day of their own. So the Jews were busy with their businesses. And it was a test for Christians who didn't get the business on the first day. They not only didn't have business on the seventh day, unless you had compromising Jews, but they didn't have business on the first day. So that was a test for Jews, or Christian Jews who lived in those days. But God said, you come away on the first day. And while people were busy here and there with their own business, God's people were having their quiet time with the Lord. It's a tangible expression of our separation from the world. And I can see I'm not going to be able to finish this message. Our church's quiet time with the Lord, secondly, is a regular arrangement that requires commitment to persist. A church's quiet time with the Lord is a regular arrangement, not a haphazard, seldom, but a regular arrangement that requires commitment to persist. And that should be self-evident, but sometimes it isn't. Again, Jesus did not come to save people in a scattered way and make them loosely associated. It says they were added to the church. They're a body of believers. They're bricks. They're lively stones in a building. They're placed there. They're committed. They can't go anywhere else. The hand can't say, I want to go somewhere else. He's committed. As you're committed to your family, you're committed to your wife, and you should be. And these are commitments that are earthly and for time. And we should be committed spouses till death do us part, and committed fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. But let me ask you, you desire to be committed to an interim arrangement that's for time. What about your commitment to an eternal arrangement, the body of Christ? It says they continued steadfastly. The word is they were addicted. They were good parents and they were godly family members, but they saw that the church was an eternal arrangement of Christ. That arrangement that Christ came to build, that He gave His life for. As you notice, He loved the church and gave Himself for it. It doesn't say He loved each individual and gave Himself for each individual, though there is a truth to that. He came to save a people that were united in an arrangement that was close-knit. It's a regular arrangement that requires commitment to persist. It was so precious to Paul to meet with God's people that he waited for 6 days. If you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, he was in Troas for 6 days. And the reason why he didn't leave Troas is because he wanted to be there for the day that they worshipped. When the disciples came together to break bread, it's very clear that Acts 20 verse 7 indicates that the Christians' day of worship was settled as the first day of the week. And Paul arrived early in the week, or we would say later in the week, because the first day is the beginning of the week. But he waited until Monday morning to leave because he wanted to be with the people in Troas for the Lord's Day so that he could preach. It was so precious to him. We read in Philippians that it was written to all the saints and the bishops and the deacons who were there, that the whole body was consisted of saints and leaders who were also saints together in the Lord. We read in Acts they attended to the preaching of the word. They assembled together, that they participated, that they prayed together, that they were growing in order that deacons and elders could be chosen. These had to be men that were growing in grace. That there was the involvement of love. There was a reciprocal relationship that could be impossible without faithfulness. It's impossible for us to exhort one another, to love one another, to forbear one another, to rebuke one another, to forgive one another. It's impossible to have the one another relationship unless you're committed to one another. You can't have a one another relationship if you see each other once a week for an hour. It's impossible. You could never have a godly marriage relationship if you saw your wife once a week, could you? I think the church meets as seldom as we possibly can if you compare it with history. It says they were meeting day after day. And I wonder if the blessing of God is not upon the church because we're not committed to that body, to that arrangement that Christ came to save. I believe it's God's will for every Christian to be a member of a body of believers. You can see that principle throughout Scripture. You can see it in Nehemiah's day. They penned their names to a list that says, "We will not forsake the house of our God." They pen their names and say, "We will make sure nothing infringes upon the Sabbath worship in the house of God." You can't have this kind of relationship if you're loosely associated. It's impossible to choose a leader if there's no membership. It's impossible to function legally without church membership. And I admonish people, wherever you can settle in, find a church where you can become a member. Never remain in a church if you can't be a member. Go somewhere where you can. The church needs committed people in order to see the kingdom of God advanced in an organized way and to see the people of God grow where there's accountability, where there's a reciprocal relationship between all God's people. I believe it's a divine mandate. I believe that if Christ is connected to the body, certainly He wants the body to be connected to Him. And He promises to be where two or three are gathered together in His name. How can the preacher ever be sure he's got someone to preach to if there's no membership? If the preacher isn't connected with the flock, how can they be ever sure that he's going to show up if there's no commitment and no accountability? I can remember when someone said to me one time way back, and I don't think any of you know, maybe one or two, but way back, they're long gone, but I remember them saying, "Preacher, don't worry about us coming on Sunday night, it'll be okay." And I remember saying to them, "Well, let me ask you, who am I preparing messages for? If it's my duty to prepare a message, who am I to preach to? Who am I expecting to preach to if nobody's really committed to show up whenever they want? Who am I preparing for? Don't I have a specific people to think about when I'm preparing messages? Their needs and their desires, their burdens? Don't you expect me to show up?" Now, if I wasn't paid, I would still show up if it's God's will, and this is, if God, say, had, if I had an arrangement where my material possessions were provided for and I didn't need what the church gave, but yet I was the pastor, you would expect me to show up to preach because I'm committed. I'm part of the work. And I remember saying, well, if nobody ever was connected tightly, who would we ever, who would the people say, well, who's the church? It's the church in Boston, but who are the people in Boston? Paul could write to all the saints and the elders and the deacons. There were specific people that were members of the church in Philippi. So if someone came in today and said, who's the church in Boston? Who is the church in Boston? The committed people of the church. We'll have to close with the next point. Church's quiet time with God certainly requires commitment, as Job made sure his children were committed to the family altar. And Moses made sure the people came to the solemn assemblies in Israel's time. Jesus made sure his disciples assembled when they met together. Thirdly, heart preparation and participation yields great profit. When we come together for our quiet time with the Lord, I beg us to have heart preparation, and not only heart preparation, but participation. Come to pray. Come to hear. Come to exhort. Come to have a reciprocal relationship. Don't come to sit on the outskirts. Come to participate. Come to roll up your sleeves. It says in Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. In other words, keep some things out. Don't bring the world in. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, come prepared. Matthew 6, let's apply it for the individual and the same for the church. The individual is to enter into his closet and shut the door and pray. The Lord is saying, you not only prepare, you participate. And so, as it were, we're shutting the door behind us. We enter into the place where we meet, we shut the door, and we pray to our Heavenly Father. We've prepared our hearts. Paul told the Corinthians, you need to prepare to come to edify the church by prophecy. Come for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Don't come to bring in your tongues and your visions. They'll think you're mad. There won't be any edification. Come to edify one another. We need to prepare our hearts each time. There's a hearing that helps the preaching, and there's a preaching that helps the hearing. God's people need to participate. Come to pray in the prayer meetings, brother and sister. Come to pray with the one that's praying. And come to pray, maybe not every time, but come to pray. To pray with, and certainly to pray for one another. Come to serve. Come to exhort each other. We're around the altar, so to speak. Christ is our altar. But it says singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Come to see how your brother and sister's doing. Come to ask what you can pray for in their lives. Come to serve. You see a booklet out of place, or you see someone without a hymn book who walks in, hand them a hymn book with it opened. You see someone coming in for the first time, take a bulletin and hand it to them. You see dishes that are dirty, clean them, right? There's always something that can be done. Are we too low to stoop to wash each other's feet or to wash each other's dishes? You see, it's not what you can do for me. What can I do for you? Jesus went about doing good. It offended Peter that Jesus washed his feet. Think of that, the Master came to wash feet. And he said, you ought to do this to one another. There are people that only want to do the honorable work. And the Lord Jesus said, we're to come to serve. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. I think of the Apostle Paul when they were stranded on the island of Malta. Here was an old man by now, racked with all kinds of arthritis, no doubt. Think about it. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 5 times he was whipped. He was shipwrecked, what, twice? Once he was beaten with stones, imprisoned often, on the run. Can you imagine what he must have looked like? What happened when he got on land? That must have been hard just for him to paddle his way to... I wonder if a centurion grabbed him. What do you think he did when he went on land? Sat down and said, I'm an old man. Can you guys serve me? What's he doing in the cold and the rain? He's collecting sticks. The Apostle Paul. The rabbi of rabbis. Educated to the hilt. He's collecting sticks. Servant. Collecting sticks for a fire to heat soldiers and criminals. There's only 3 Christians on the boat. May God help us see how precious the church is. And in order for us to have a quiet time with God around the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be commitment, service, relieving of one another, reciprocal love that goes beyond the boundaries of protocol. May God again revive the people of God. We need a revival of true worship. We need a revival of commitment to Christ and to one another. We need it again for the Lord to meet with us as we come each time together for a quiet time with God, so that we'll be visited by the Lord on high, and so that we'll be able to take this message to the world who desperately needs salvation and preparation for eternity. I'll have to continue this thought the next time, the Lord willing.